Well, we're starting a new series of messages on Sunday night. We're going to be studying Joshua, the biblical character, and then the book of Joshua. Rather than starting in Joshua 1, we're actually in Exodus 17. The reason that is that the first time that we meet Joshua in the Bible, it's in Exodus 17. So this is the first time that he is mentioned. And so I'm actually just going to read through the passage there together, or you can read it, and then we'll actually back up. The slides may not allow me to read through it. I may have that spaced out. But so if you want to find in your Bibles, Exodus chapter 17, and I really should have started in verse 8. I'm not quite sure why I didn't put verse 8 on my notes. But anyway, we'll start with verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Moses did as Joshua said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on either side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." In verse 9, we read, well, first verse 8, "So now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim." So God's people have not yet entered the promised land. Moses is still the leader. And now has come against them Amalek and presumably Amalek's people, the Amalekites. And so it appears as you're reading the story that the Israelites were not quite ready for war. So somehow or another, they got word that their enemies were going to come against them. Maybe they encountered some scouts. Maybe Amalek announced, "Hey, you can either surrender or we're going to attack you." But some way or another, they knew with little more than a day's warning that their enemies were going to come against them, right? And in verse number 9, we read, "And Moses said to Joshua," this is the first time we meet Joshua. Scholars say at this point, it looks like that Joshua was about 45 years old when this happened. He was originally named Hoshea. In Numbers chapter 13, we're moving ahead in the history of the Old Testament. This actually is the passage that is connected to Moses sending out the spies into the land. And it names them. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent out to spy the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So evidently, at some point in Moses' relationship with Hoshea, he renames him Joshua. This is not unusual. It seems like lots of names in the Bible start out with one thing and become something else. You have Abram, and he becomes Abraham, right? In fact, Israel is a name that was constructed by God. Israel's original name was Jacob. So we're not unusual. We don't find that too odd. I do think it's interesting, and this is connected with something that Matthew and I have a running conversation with, and I'll just include you in it. This whole couple of messages that we're going to preach before we get to the book of Joshua itself, it gives us some insight into a mentorship kind of relationship. It's quite personal. Can you imagine somebody dubbing you with a nickname or a new name that wasn't intimately connected with you? That isn't the way it works, is it? Strangers don't give us nicknames. People that we have some association or affiliation with, they give us nicknames. That's the way it works. I often have to explain how in the world I am Ricky. My legal name is Claude O'Shedrick Persons Jr., right? And so often I have to explain, how in the world did you get Ricky? Well, number one, I grew up in the South, and a lot of my people are rural people, and if you name a son Junior and you don't give him some other nickname or some other designation, then often he will be called Bubba or he'll be called Junior. And my mother didn't want me called either one of those things. So she took O'Shedrick and took the Ricky off the end of that and added a Y to it, and she called me that. And since she was my mother and she said, you're not calling him Junior and you're not calling him Bubba, then the only person that got by with calling me Bubba was Granny, and that was Dad's mom. And she called all the men in the family Bubba, so she wasn't very discriminating. But here, so you have Joshua. I do find it interesting, just from thinking about the way the Bible is, that this designation evidently happens much later in Joshua's life. But when the Pentateuch is written, when Moses writes this, he goes back and writes Joshua as if that was what he was called then. Likely that's because Joshua and his contemporaries were reading the Torah. And so Moses wanted those people who were learning this first part of the Bible, he wanted them to know that Joshua had been there to be a part of Moses' ministry, right? Something like, he's credentialed. He's experienced. He's not a novice. In verse number 9, just back up just a second there, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow. So here's something we need to notice. At this point, it looks like the Israelites, in terms of getting ready for war, they're kind of ill-prepared. They weren't anticipating this battle. The enemy has come against them. Moses says, go out and choose some men. Now, we might think about this like, okay, there's this great big standing army. Go get some of them. But actually, it's more like, okay, we don't have an army. You need to go get one. So there are lots of people out there, but we need to find people who can fight. So we're not looking for the crippled and the blind, and we're looking for able-bodied, we're looking for willing, we're looking for people who can fight. So go get them. And then we have something kind of odd, right? In verse 9, and I hope you'll have your Bibles open, we'll just keep referring to it. So Moses says, tomorrow I'm going to go stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And we're thinking, what are you going to do? You're going to stand up here and watch? This is odd. Why wouldn't you be involved in the fight in some way or another? And we come to find out that there's some significance to that. At this point, we've kind of learned something. Joshua is going to be the general who's actually leading the men into battle, right? Moses is going to be on top of the hill with the rod of God in his hand, and that has some kind of significance, but we don't know what it is yet. Can I just pause here and say something to you? Both of those things matter. It matters that Joshua is actually going to lead God's people into battle, and it matters that Moses is going to go stand up on top of the hill. Both of those things matter. Let me be more pointed. I'll make this real plain and even short. That'll be good. It matters that I come to the pulpit prepared to preach. It matters that I have studied and that I have prayed and that I have planned to deliver God's word to you. That matters. But it also matters that we believe that there is the Spirit of God who speaks to our hearts in ways that a human preacher can't possibly do on his own. Both of those things matter. It would have been silly if Joshua had said, you're going to go stand up on the hill. We'll just stand on the hill with you. And it would have been silly for Moses to say, you guys are fighting. No need for me to go up on the hill. No, in living Christian life, we don't need to be some kind of idealistic fools who imagine that all of life is spiritual and we can all just kind of float around and be happy and there's no grit and grime to life. That's nonsense. There is grit and grime to life, right? There is. But that's not all there is if you're Christian. The God that I can't apprehend with my physical eyes and can't apprehend with my physical ears and I can't grab a hold of with my hands, He is more real than all of this. And we have a confidence in Him, and that is how we live life the way that we do. And we need both of those. So we need Joshua to go down there and fight, and we need Moses to climb up on the hill and pray, don't we? And you and I need to do both. We need to be people who pray, and we need to be people who live. So, just quickly, you will hear sometimes people say things like, preach the gospel and use words when necessary. Things like that. That's nonsense. The gospel is a message. It has to be spoken. You can demonstrate kindness without words, but you can't preach the gospel without words. You have to use words. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray that God would open the doors of opportunity. And it also doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray that when people's hearts are hard, that God would soften them. And it also doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray, Lord, I've talked to this person over and over and over again. They don't seem to be getting it. Would you raise up somebody else? Maybe another voice will help. But the idea that I've done my duty if I go and pray and I don't ever talk about Jesus, that's nonsense. But if I witness all the time and I never bend the ear of God and ask Him to intervene in people's lives, I've got it backwards too. So this is important to see this. I think about David and Goliath, right? You realize that stone was real. If David didn't chunk the stone, Goliath doesn't die. You have to sling the stone. But if David doesn't have confidence that the God of the heavens is on his side, why in the world does he even go out there at all? It makes no sense whatsoever. Right? A teenage boy with no armor, a sling, doesn't even have a sword against a battle-tested, hardened warrior whose foot and a head and shoulders above everybody else, right? This mountain of a man. We're all looking at that going, Vegas is never, they're not, nobody is betting on David. Vegas won't even take the bets. Verse number 10. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. If you find a mentor relationship and there's someone further along in the Lord and they offer you some guidance, don't be quick to dismiss it. Listen. Part of learning is being willing to let someone else speak into your life. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. This is the first time we meet Hur in the Bible. This is a little humorous, so I give it to you. Evidently, the word Hur in Hebrew means whitey. So evidently, he was pale. That's what his name means.
Scripture doesn't make this clear, but Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that Hur was married to Miriam, who was Moses' sister. All right? So that would make Hur Moses' brother-in-law. All right? So his brother and brother-in-law accompany him to the top of the hill. We're going to see why they do that in just a few minutes. Verse 11, and so it was when Moses held up his hand. So he has the staff in his hand. He holds it up. This reminds us, doesn't it, of the crossing of the Red Sea, right? This staff and Moses' outstretched arm has been a symbol before of God's intervention, of God's deliverance. And so evidently, this same symbol is being enacted. So verse 11, and so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, don't think Moses is up there going, woo, woo, all right. He's holding his arms up, but as any of you have ever tried this, at some point your arms fatigue. And so this battle wasn't a 10-minute battle. And so as it rages on, Moses' arm begins to subside. And as that happens, God's people begin not to succeed, not to prosper in battle. Now, there are all kinds of things that you can do with this. I think a fair amount of them border on superstition, and I'm not suggesting that you look at it that way. I think that this was a symbol of Moses and the Israelites' dependence on God's anointing, on God's intervention. And so when it was obvious that they were depending and they could count on God, they were winning. But when it appeared that God might not be coming through, or that God wouldn't be reliable, or that link or that relationship were in doubt, then they began to struggle. Verse 13, but Moses' hands became heavy. So they, that is Aaron and Hur, they put a stone underneath him so he could sit down. And then each of them, Clay, stand up just for a second. So turn around that way. So he's raised his arms up, so they stand behind him with him seated, and they cup their hands and hold his hand up so he can keep his hands up. You can sit now. He was close. He won't go to sleep now, will he? Okay. Neither you will either, because I can get to you too, so don't worry. Right, so they're holding his hands up, right? They're helping him. They've got his elbows kind of locked in place, and now his arms aren't falling, right? And that symbol remains undiminished. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands one on one side and another on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. The staff in this particular situation had to be above Moses' head, symbolizing God's superiority to all his people as the leader in this holy war. You know, there are things that you can bear up under if you believe God is in charge that really become a whole degree of difficulty harder if you're not sure God's in charge. In fact, some of the things that God calls you to do that are right, you can't do if you don't think God's in charge. You can't trust God to seek vengeance where vengeance is needed if you don't think He's in charge. You'll think if you don't seek it, it won't be sought. You'll be compelled, by virtue of not believing that God's sovereign, you'll be compelled to seek vengeance on your own. Well, if I don't give them justice, they won't get justice, and so you're the one who has to retaliate. Brother Ricky, can you help me with this? Yeah. Let's think just a second with me.
When you pray, think about your position. What do you typically do? Well, I often kneel when I'm praying. I often have my eyes closed, and often my head is bowed towards the ground. Right? I don't have to do it that way, do I? Why do I do that? Is there magic in any of those things? Is it superstition? No. Usually what I'm doing is simply demonstrating respect for God, isn't it? So there is meaning in that physical activity connected with the praying. Honestly, some of you guys might be a little weirded out if you came to this building when I'm the only person here. And maybe you would think I'm too casual with God, but when I'm doing sermon preparation and there's nobody in the building, often I will work on sermon preparation, and then when I get stuck, I will get up and I will go get a cup of coffee, or I will walk. And in those times when I'm walking, I do some real straightforward praying. All right, God, I already know I need you to help me. I'm stuck. I need you to help me understand how to progress from where I am to the finish of this message. I don't want to try to write it without you. Please help me. And it sounds just like what I just said. That straightforward, that plain, no thee, thou's, or 25 heavenly fathers. I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm just saying that's what I do. So here I am walking through the building. All right, God, I need some help, right? You don't help me, this is really going to take a long time, and I'm wearing out. I'm human. I don't want to try to do this without you. I could have done this. And sometimes I do. Sometimes we need to do that. Our minds, our bodies are restless. The world's spinning at 100 miles an hour. And we need to take a position down on our knees that's uncomfortable, that makes it clear the only thing we really want to do is meet with God. It's not magic. It's almost protesting against this crazy world and how weird it is. Right? God, I just want to be with you. This is kind of the way we ought to read this. That's what Moses and Aaron and Hur were doing. Verse 13. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. To be clear, it's a good day to be an Israelite, not a good day to be Amalek. But to be clear, if you decide to be God's enemy and the enemy of God's people, you need to know your days are numbered. I don't know how many days you're going to have, but eventually you will not prosper if you make God your enemy. You are going to suffer. And when you do, God won't apologize for it. You will have suffered justice. It will be your fault for making God your enemy. I will say there was something in the commentary, and I want you to read it along with me here. I think I have it in my notes. Douglas K. Stewart, I found him very helpful in a lot of ways, but he put this about this particular verse. He said, Yahweh did the real fighting in the holy war because the war was always his. So, okay. On the cosmic scale, holy war was a war to defeat Satan and his angels, whose influence over the earthly matters is invariably harmful. All right, well, I get that ultimately the source of all evil in the world is the devil. He's the one who's at work, and clearly on a cosmic scale, this holy war ultimately is between good and evil, right? I'm tracking with him there. But here's the part that disturbed me. Israel was simply his human earthly delegate to represent Yahweh's will. But he, that is Yahweh, did the real fighting, with the Israelite people more or less conscious that they were going through the motions. I think that's wrong. I don't think they were going through the motions. I think the human part is critical. I think what we do actually matters. I don't think it's a farce or a mirage. I don't think we're going through the motions. I think it really does make a difference whether I answer God's call to minister to somebody or not. I think it does matter whether we pray or don't pray. I do think it matters whether we worship or don't worship, whether we go to church or not go to church, whether we give or don't give. I think all those things matter. The dignity of this life is that it's real. In fact, it's eternally significant. It's not wasted. Every person who hears the gospel from you in this life and receives Christ, they're going to be a companion with you in heaven. That makes it real, doesn't it? But let me just add to this quickly. I am going to be either rewarded or miss rewards based on how I treat my wife and how I treat my children and how I treat you and how I treat my community. Now, I can't earn heaven. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying that some of us are going to go to heaven and we're going to have rewards piled up because the Lord will give us a reward for that which we do that is in service to His kingdom, and some of us are just going to get into heaven and that's it because we will have squandered our lives and not spent them on anything of eternal value. And the Scripture as much says that. So this life matters. Every act of kindness to your family, every time you represent the Lord Jesus, all of that matters. There is going to be a reward. And for some, I haven't quite figured this out perfectly, but some are not going to get rewarded because there isn't something God can reward. He's not trying to punish people in heaven. It's just there's a reward where there's a reward that's due, and there isn't a reward where there isn't a reward that's due. All of life matters. The Scripture says we're going to be called into account for every idle word. Okay. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So Joshua needs to be informed, number one, that God is going to destroy the Amalekites, and secondly, that Moses is writing a book that God wants him to write. Verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. Literally, the Hebrew expression is Yahweh. It's either Nissi or Nisi. Not quite sure. My Hebrew pronunciation is not very good. But Yahweh Nissi. These words literally mean to be high, raised, or conspicuous. We might change this to the Lord is my flag. You think about the controversy that is going on today. There are people, I'll just make the struggle, just make it plain. There are folks who will never be able to understand any kind of protest going on while the national anthem is happening because they understand, they consider it, they perceive it, they think of it this way, that anytime I disrespect the flag, right, I'm not just disrespecting the flag, I'm disrespecting the country. And so, for all the people who feel that way, the conversation's over. Be it good or not, you understand that, right? I'm not saying that's necessarily the perfect way of thinking about it, but this is the kind of sentiment that Moses is getting at. He's saying, the Lord is my banner. We're going to raise him up. We're going to hold him in high regard. We're going to look to him. We're going to trust him. We're going to believe him. Right? The Lord is my banner. Nothing else is. Right?
And so that's why he calls this altar, the Lord, my banner. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is my flag. Verse 16. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. It's interesting, the Hebrew is difficult to translate here, and I've got a couple of different translations here. Verse 16, this is the English Standard Version. A hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Holman Christian Standard, he said, indeed, my hand is lifted up toward the Lord's throne. So evidently, what is being said here by Moses is that when I was lifting up my hands, I was reaching out to the throne of the Lord, indicating to him that I wanted his assistance. And I knew that we could count on his assistance because the Lord is going to be at war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, I want to quickly finish this passage and just get you thinking about Joshua, his character, kind of thinking about who this person is that God is raising up, right? First thing that that we learn about and with Joshua is that being part of God's people is not living on easy street. Being part of God's people is not living on easy street. God and God's people have enemies. Those enemies are real, and the fight with them is equally real. This is true. It has been true since the dawn of the Christian age. There has often been persecution of Christians. Even if there is not persecution, we live in a world that does not have sympathy with the desire to be genuinely righteous. If you imagine that being Christian and following Jesus means I am going to be on easy street, I'm not going to have any difficulties, I'm not going to face any hardships, someone has misled you. And Joshua learns that quickly, doesn't he? The first time he's introduced in the Bible, what do we see? He's facing the enemies of God's people. Secondly, God knows that his people need him. God knows that his people need to learn that they need him. God relates to and acts on behalf of his people to help them learn that they need him. God's people need to feel that they need God. I'm going to try to do this quickly. I know, for me, I like to think that the things that I'm going to do today, that if I just work hard enough, I can get them done. I like to think that I'm not going to need anybody else's help to get that done. And that gives me a sense of peace about my life. I like having the sense that what I need is me. Obviously, folks, that doesn't work, does it? Because life constantly shows us how we need more than we are. And sometimes we find that frustrating. We think, well, I should just try harder. I should just work harder. I should just sleep less, right? I should just... But actually, God has designed life so that you will feel your need for Him. And part of your frustration with trying to make things work out and the rest of the universe not cooperating is actually God-designed. He wants you to feel your need for Him. It's why this morning we found out that great riches are not always, in fact, they're often a barrier to the pursuit of a relationship with God. Because you will depend on the riches and you won't feel your need for God.
Three, God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. God will defeat His enemies on His terms and in His time. We need to know that. God is sovereign, God is all-powerful, God will defeat His enemies on His terms and in His time. We're still waiting, aren't we? I still go and pray with people who have cancer. I still go
to the funeral home and see people who are full of despair and they've killed themselves. This world's not completely all that God intended it to be, and we wonder sometimes what's God waiting on. We need to remember God is sovereign, God is all-powerful. He is going to defeat His enemies thoroughly and completely, but He's going to do it on His terms and in His time. Number four, God deserves our worship. Not worshiping God or worshiping someone else or something else in God's place is sinful. Remember, the same Ten Commandments that forbid murder, adultery, stealing, and bearing false witness against your neighbor, those same Ten Commandments begin by forbidding the worship of other gods or worshiping the real God through illegitimate means. Worship matters. Number five, God is revealing Himself, and He is and will commission Moses and others to record that and how He is revealing Himself. Joshua is to become a person deeply influenced by the book that God has commissioned Moses to write. All of us need the Word of God. I know we're close on our time, but I want to show you this, and we're going to revisit it again very soon. Joshua 1:8, here's what it says. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. So at the very beginning of the book of Joshua, this book that Moses has been commissioned to write, God says, you better use that book. You better study that book. You better read that book. You better labor over that book. You better listen to what that book has to say. And God is still saying that, isn't He? Our final thought. God's people need a salvation that only God Himself can deliver. Something greater than the deliverance that came from God through Moses and Joshua is ultimately going to be needed. Right? We saw that, didn't we? Moses has got his outstretched hands. He's depending on God, and what? He becomes weary, and his arms begin to fall. Is this the best salvation that we can anticipate God giving? Or is there a salvation wherein we won't have to depend on the arms of a man? Obviously, God has provided a salvation, not with these kinds of outstretched arms, but with this kind of outstretched arm. And our salvation is finished. And we don't have to worry about anybody's arms failing. Our sins have been atoned for in full. We have forgiveness for the asking. We have a Savior who stands ready to save, and a Lord who promises He'll be Lord of all. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for leading us in this study of the book of Joshua and the character of Joshua. Direct our thoughts. Help us to see the truth of Your Word, that we might be genuine disciples of Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.